Coming back now to the Gospel of John, John chapter 4, and I was telling the men this morning we're hitting another milestone in the church. We get to finish another chapter in the Gospel of John. So, and then the next two, I have no idea how long they're going to take. They're long. They're huge. So my goal initially was by the end of the year we'll get to chapter 6. I'm hoping that that happens and actually we get a little bit further than that. So we can continue to move along and see a great picture of our Lord as the Messiah, the Son of God, and that we might believe in Him. I titled this morning's message, Unbelief and the Triumph of Faith. Unbelief and the Triumph of Faith. When I first became a Christian, I had the opportunity, God saved me in my transition between sophomore and junior year of high school. And when he did that, all my friends that I had known at that point were all unbelievers. And so as best as I could and know at that point is to tell them about Christ. I didn't do it perfectly, oftentimes left things out, oftentimes even nervous. My communication in my English language was very hard at that point and still is a challenge today. But the Lord used that opportunity. And one day I was talking to one of my good friends, Kenneth, and I kept telling him, man, you just need to trust Christ. He's the only one that can forgive you. That's what I read in Scripture. And I'm like, this is what you need to do. And I remember his response to me was this. He said, I'm not going to believe in Christ unless I see him do a miracle right now. And at first I was taken back. I've never heard of that. I'm like, what are you talking about? Him doing a miracle right now. At that time, I really didn't know how to answer that. And as time went on and as the Lord grew my understanding of himself and his word, as I read the pages of Scripture, even though my reading was very hard and oftentimes a challenge, as you begin to see the pages from beginning Genesis all the way through Revelation, you begin to see how God defines true, genuine faith. What does it mean to believe? And the way he says it is this. He says, you need to believe first. Believe who I am. Take me at my word. I'm not the one on the seat over here and you are on the authority judging me. It's the other way around. Jesus had already, my friends, done all the miracles that a person needs in order to believe in him, that he is the Messiah, the Son of God. He has already done everything, especially the most important or the culmination of all his miracles, and that is of him dying on the cross as our substitute lamb, taking upon himself the full wrath of God, satisfying completely that wrath as we just sang the songs. And then on the third day he rose again and ascended on the Father's side. That is the greatest miracle of all, because that miracle right there validates everything he said, everything that he did. It demonstrates that the one who came and walked in this earth is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He's already done all the miracles, but if we would just look and read of them in the Scriptures and trust the God who wrote and preserved for us in his word, his truth, that we might believe in him and have eternal life. You see, if a person does not believe in Christ, it's not because of lack of evidence. It is because a person is born with a hardened, unbelieving heart that refuses to take God at his word and bow the knee in submission to his authority. Unbelief, my friends, is a refusal to take God at his word and then to respond to him as such in obedience to him. Ultimately, a person refuses to take God's words because they think that they know better than God. That was a temptation that comes all the way back to us in Genesis chapter 3. Did God really say? A questioning of his authority, a questioning of his infinite knowledge, infinite wisdom, infinite holiness. It's a question of who are you going to listen to, yourself or God? Unbelief has been a problem since the fall, since Adam and Eve chose to disregard God and think that they knew better than God and think that God was withholding them something that they deserved. It has been that case since. Unbelief has plagued mankind. We are born in unbelief. And because of that, we are already judged, Jesus says. Unbelief is magnified through the rest of Scripture, how God deals with the nation of Israel. He saves them. He redeems them. He calls them and makes these promises to them. He tells them, I'm going to take you and put you in this land in which I have promised to you. I've already given to you. You need to believe me, take me at my word, obey, and go in there. But there's some giants there. There's some really scary people. We can't go. They're going to kill us. Unbelief is how the nation of Israel is today. And it's not until the end times in which a mass amount of remnant of God's people will be called and they again would be the main light in which the light of Christ goes out to the nations. In John chapter 3, verse 18, Jesus' discussion with Nicodemus, if you remember, he tells him this. In the second half, after having already outlined the sovereignty of God over salvation, in the second half of that, of man's responsibility to believe in him, he tells Nicodemus this: whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. That is, the verdict is already set. People are condemned because they refuse to bow the knee to Christ, to submit to him as who he says he is, the Son of God. Our Lord was the one who experienced the most unbelief in our time. You would think that when he came, people would understand and see him. They have the pages of the scriptures before them. They can compare and see, here is Messiah. He's doing what Messiah's promised to do. And yet, those who you would think would believe in him don't. And those who you think would not, do. As a matter of fact, after this chapter, in chapter 4 of John, the hostility gets worse and worse and worse and worse. It ultimately leads to the death of our Lord. It does not get better. He experienced unbelief to the max. He came to save, yet those who he came to save rejected him. How does faith, therefore, triumph over unbelief? How does one go from unbelief to true, genuine faith? What does that look like? Well, in our passage this morning, we're going to see the Lord Jesus help a father who is troubled, a father who is in the hardest situation he would ever find himself, to see the possible death of his own child, his own son. And Jesus, it's amazing how he illustrates from this true encounter with this man, he performs the miracle, thus showing who he is, the Son of God, the Messiah. But also he helps his father's faith triumph over his own unbelief. That's why I titled this morning's message, Unbelief and the Triumph of Faith. Now, for our understanding of this passage, if you go back to John chapter 4, verses 43 to 45 really set the context for this whole drama that's about to play out, this two historical story that's about to play out before us. Verse 43 tells us of the travel that Jesus had from Samaria to Galilee. It says, after 2 days, he departed from Galilee. Remember, he had just finished staying there with the Samaritans, teaching them the word of God. And he, as he taught them the word of God, they now believed in him. They put their faith in him. The people that you would have thought would not be the best candidates for salvation are the ones who indeed are experiencing salvation. The Lord stayed there for 2 days, and after that he departed for Galilee. Galilee was his home place. Galilee was his area, the whole region of Galilee. He did more miracles, more ministry in that area than any other. And this sets the stage for the increasing hostility our Lord will undergo, not only here, as you will see just a little glimpse of that, but for the rest of chapter 5 all the way through chapter 11. And so Jesus gives the disciples, he's been giving them this proverb, the proverb of unbelief in verse 44. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. This is John's comment. It's in parentheses. It's John's comment about what Jesus continually told his disciples. And what was this proverb? It was a proverb that said that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. That is, one who speaks on behalf of God, one who is sent by God, is the one who is treated, instead of honor, with dishonor. He has no honor. That is, there is no respect for him. They don't believe in him. They don't take him as serious. It was true of the Old Testament when you look at the prophets in the Old Testament. Again, those who should have believed don't, and those who would reject end up believing. It was true in our Lord's life. And this is kind of almost the same as the other proverb, familiarity breeds contempt. That is, you're in one location, you're in one area for a long period of time. At first, there is a, quote, honeymoon stage. Everything's all good. You overlook certain things. They don't bother you as much. And then pretty soon, over a period of time, those very things that you have appreciated about this person, or job, or situation, or home, or whatever it is, they become areas of criticism. Areas of disbelief. Over a period of time, it's like, wow, man, can't we move on? Can't we do this? I will do this better. And that person that you at once admired or looked to with respect is no longer like that. Why? Because you're familiar with all their stuff. And if they're honest and if they're real, you would be familiar with their strengths and their weaknesses. And oftentimes what happens in those relationships is that the weaknesses get magnified to the exclusion of their strengths. This can be true at home. This can be true in your job. This can be true in ministry. And so here Jesus says a prophet has no respect, or people don't take him seriously in his own hometown because the people think, we know him. And so Jesus still, no matter what, goes into this area to proclaim the truth to them. And they receive him with welcome. Notice verse 45, it says, so when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, seeing all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. As he comes into the area of Galilee, and we will see here, the particular area that he goes into is Cana in Galilee. We had been there before. But as he comes in, the people have a friendly reception of Jesus. They invite him like a welcomed guest. It doesn't suggest that they had faith in him, but rather As we will see later, they wanted to see more miracles. Their faith was based upon the miracles that Jesus had done in Jerusalem. Back in chapter 2, verses 23 to 25, it says there that when Jesus went to the Passover in Jerusalem, he performed many miracles in the sight of everyone. And it says there, if you remember, many believed. But Jesus was cautious. He said, it says there in the passage, that he didn't believe in their believing. Why? Because their belief was mainly based upon the spectacular, the amazements, the wonderments that Jesus is doing. It was mainly entertainment, and they've never seen this before. For hundreds of years, there was no activity in which God did amongst his people, the nation of Israel. And now, all of a sudden, here is this man that they know. He grew up just up the road up in Nazareth. They know him, but yet he's doing miracles. They saw all these miracles. They were personal eyewitnesses of Jesus' miracles. They couldn't deny that what Jesus was doing was indeed something miraculous, something, an act of God. But the reception was merely superficial. It didn't lead to commitment to his person, which then sets the stage for the miracle and triumph of faith over unbelief. And so from verses 46 to 48, there are three ways in which faith triumphs over unbelief that we're going to look at. And as we look at that, this is what it takes to have genuine saving faith. This is what the passage is instructing us about the nature of true faith. And the first way in which faith triumphs over unbelief is this. Faith triumphs over unbelief by moving beyond the spectacular. Faith triumphs over unbelief by moving beyond the spectacular. You see, Jesus' miracles were not an end in themselves. Jesus' miracles were to point to him as the only Son of God. And it validated his person, and it validated his message as he spoke it to the people. Yet the people were more excited about miracles than in Christ. And so Jesus tells the man that he's about to encounter, the Father really, the people in that area, that you need to move beyond just being fascinated with him. Notice faith that is based upon Jesus' miracles. Verse 46. And so he came again to Cana in Galilee. This is the place where he had made the water into wine. This is the place in which John says it's the second miracle that Jesus done. He's done other miracles, but this is the second one in which John is recording for us in his gospel to point to Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. There are three things that we're told here. First, we're told of a man. There was an official. Literally, the word is a royal official. This man was a one who was in the service, not of a Gentile Roman imperial king, but rather in Herod. He was a royal official. He had an official capacity under Herod. Herod was the one, Herod the Tetrarch was the one who ruled during Jesus' time from 4 BC all the way to 39 AD. And so this man was a man of prominence, a man of power, a man of significance, a man of authority, a man of command, a man who, when he would say something, people would do it. But not today. Today, you don't see him as that. This day you see him as a broken man, a desperate man. He doesn't even care about what other people think about him. All he cares about is that his son would live. So we're introduced to a man. And we're introduced to the situation in which he comes to Christ. He says that, it says that his son was ill. He had a son who had a, really in one sense, a terminal illness. The original suggests that this is possibly his only son. So you could imagine what is going on in this father's heart as he sees this unfolding. His son hadn't been ill for some time. And according to verse 52, it tells us that it was a fever type of illness. And we also find out in verse 47 that the son is at the point of death right now. He can go at any moment. He is at the brink of death. So here we have a desperate father. Though he's a royal official, comes on behalf of his son. But he doesn't travel. It's not like he's traveling down from here to the community center. This is a long distance. We're told here of the distance. He is coming from Capernaum. This is between 16 to 20 miles away from Cana, depending on where he's going and what area he's at. And if you remember, travel at the time is not easy. It's hard. The roads are hard. The travel is difficult. It would take a day's journey going uphill because the Sea of Galilee is about, I think it was 500 feet below sea level. So he's going up maybe between 800 feet above sea level to get to his area to find this person that everybody's been talking about who did miracles. What is he going to do? He comes to Jesus begging to heal his son. Notice verse 47. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and he asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. He heard of all the miracles that he was doing. After exhausting every resource, after exhausting all his own mind and how to deal with this, after using all the homeopathic cures that were available at the time, and nothing worked, he hears about one man. This one man did miracles. And he had come back to this area. And so he goes to him. And in the ESV, he said he went to him and asked him to come down. It doesn't really communicate the force of what is really going on here. This is not an asking like saying, well, you know, Jesus, I heard that you do miracles. If you can put me, maybe schedule me sometime this week, when you have an opportunity, maybe you can get me in. That's not what's going on here. This is a pleading, a begging. And he did this repeatedly. It wasn't just a one-time occasion where he did this. It was a repeated begging Jesus to come to his house. This was a life and death, urgent, continual, imploring Jesus to come. It is pleading with him to personally, physically come to his house and touch his son to heal him. That is to restore him back to health. Notice the way in which the term is used to describe here the son suggests that this boy was somewhere between 12 or under. And why does he come in such desperate measures? Look at the end of the verse. For he was at the point of death. The fever was about to end in death. And here you have, again, a royal official not concerned with status, not concerned with perception about people, or not concerned about people's opinions, but rather based upon what he heard about Jesus Christ, he comes to him knowing that he does miracles. Imagine what would that have been like. It is difficult and excruciating enough to have someone you love die. But for a parent to have a child die before them is agonizing. Why? Because it happens out of sequence. Often, the older you get, the more you're closer to the grave. As you remember, a teacher say, hey, there's two things that are promised to you in life, paying taxes and death. And I'm like, yeah, and death is absolutely certain. The moment we're born, we are dying. It is hard and agonizing because it's out of sequence. Usually the older die first, not the younger. But when it is reversed in a parent-child relationship, you experience the sting of death tenfold. And for this father to watch his son, his only child, go through so much pain and suffering only to be met by death is unbearable. It's distressing. And so he comes based upon what he heard others say about Jesus. He comes because he has faith in the miracles that Jesus did. But Jesus has actual rebuke, a correction for him and for all who are listening. Notice verse 48. He says, so Jesus said to him, unless you see signs and wonders, will you not believe? Unless you see, quote, as we would call them, acts of God, you won't even commit yourself to me. And he's speaking here not specifically just to the Father, because both the yous in this passage are plural. And the command see, or the word see and believe, are also plural. He's talking not only to the Father, but to the basic understanding and attitude of all the Galileans. Those who welcomed him really welcomed him only because he was a miracle worker. Now at this point, that's all the Father has to go by. They wanted to see acts of God before they can believe. But you see, friends, the problem is that no matter how many evidences Jesus performs, they will not believe, because the issue is not the evidence. The issue is not the miracles. The issue is the unbelieving heart. Remember the parable of the rich man and Lazarus? Both die. Lazarus is in the bosom of Abraham. The rich man is in Hades. And as Jesus is recounting this, the rich man is in agony and suffering. So much so that he asks, let Lazarus just dip his finger and touch me a little bit, just some little bit of relief. That's a very scary passage of the true agonies of hell. And nothing that Lazarus can do can relieve the rich man of his predicament. And so he says, send Lazarus to my family. Let him be a testimony. Because if somebody from the dead raises up and goes and preaches to them, they'll believe. But this is the response. If they don't hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. The issue is not the evidence. The issue is an unbelieving heart. Now, granted, what I'm talking about there is not just blind faith. It's not talking about blind faith, but rather true, genuine faith rests upon the God who has revealed himself in the pages of Scripture. That is true faith. But that is not the kind of faith that these people were placing upon Jesus. They were there mainly because of the spectacular, because of the miracles. And Jesus says, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Will you believe? How does he say it? You will not believe. It's probably the most emphatic way in the original to communicate the impossibility of belief. See, miracles, again, were not intended to be an end in themselves, but a means to an end of seeing Jesus as who he really is. As a matter of fact, the miracles of the Scriptures are always focused upon that. Here, it was to display Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God, and thereby one would put their complete confidence and faith in him. See, the man's faith at this point was only on the miracles that Jesus did, and such faith, my friends, is insufficient. And so he confronts that. And we will see here in a little bit, he exercises compassion and grace and mercy upon this man because he continues to beg Christ. But faith just on miracles is insufficient. Often those who follow Jesus merely because of the miracles he did requires Jesus to continually do miracles in order to sustain their faith in him, or else they're out of there. Now, this is what often happens in often many charismatic circles. People go from experience to experience, to conference to conference, and they want that experience, and they're not doing good unless they get that experience. Unless they get their spiritual high, but yet that experience falls short of true gospel transformation in their lives. As a matter of fact, you can see this in John chapter 6. Go to John chapter 6. This is still in the same area in which Jesus is preaching to this region of Galilee. He's now in this by the Sea of Tiberias. Or the coast, I guess, if you would call it the coast of Tiberias, chapter 6, verse 1. And Jesus fed a multitude of people, probably around 25,000 or more people. And he does this miracle. He provides food, that so much so that everybody's completely satisfied. This wasn't just a little snack. You know, it wasn't like, you know, Porter running around with little tiny crackers. Actually, wait a minute, that shouldn't happen. No, this was like, everybody's like, oh man, whew, which is what we're about to have. You know, they got to undo their belts a little bit. That's how much they had. And so they were excited. Wow, this man fed us. And so they were following him. They were committed to him, not because of his person, but because of what he can do. They wanted their own personal social worker who's going to care for them, their own personal welfare man, a miracle worker, so that they can call up whatever they want at whatever time or whatever point they have in their life. Verse 26, notice what Jesus says to them. He says in chapter 6, verse 26, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. You know why you're seeking me? Because you want to make me king of your stomachs. But then when he goes on through the rest of the passage, which is really long, he calls them to allegiance to himself singularly. And when he paints before them the cost that it is to follow Christ, they want none of it. As a matter of fact, you see this in verse 66. Many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. You see, the faith of this royal official, this father who comes in desperation, is limited. It's insufficient. And in order for faith to triumph over unbelief, it must move beyond the spectacular. You must move beyond the being awed by the things that are going on and embrace the one in which who is doing them. This man's faith was limited, one, because he thought Jesus had to come down and be present to heal his son. He kept asking him, please come down. You need to be there. You need to touch him. Second, he thought Jesus could heal, but he did not believe that Jesus can raise one from the dead. And Jesus would not leave this father in this situation, which is why he does confront him. It's probably the loving thing that he can do to remind the father where to put his true faith in. When you put your faith in miracles, it'll always demand more miracles, better displays of power, and when one's desire is not satisfied, they move on to something else, something that is cheap, something that is empty, something that leaves people often condemned. See, true saving faith embraces all of who Jesus is, not just some parts that you like. There are people who believe in Jesus. There are a lot of people who say they believe in Jesus. But when you press them, you begin to find out, well, it's the Jesus that is like Gandhi. He's just a gentle man, pacifist, who just lays his life for everybody, who just embraces and just gives big hugs. Not that I'm against big hugs. Or they have a Jesus who is one who will just let everybody in into heaven. But that's not the Jesus of the Bible. The very Jesus who told Nicodemus that unless you believe in him, you are condemned already. You are heading, your only destination is hell. You have a one-way ticket to hell. The Lord would not leave this man this way. Ultimately, his miracles were to, again, authenticate his message and his person, that he is the Son of God. So the first way in which faith triumphs over unbelief is by moving beyond the spectacular. Second, faith triumphs over unbelief by obeying the word of Christ. See, Jesus would not leave this man. As he encounters the desperation of this man, the man continues to plead for Christ to heal him. To heal his son. But his faith at this point is insufficient. And so Jesus gives this father the opportunity to take him at his word, to respond in faith and faithful obedience to him. Even when he couldn't see the results. Notice again the pleading of the official, verse 49. The official said to him, "Sir," this is the same designation, it is the word kurios, it is the word Lord. The Samaritan used that of our Lord. In the ESV it's translated "Sir." I actually think it would be better just used as it is Lord, especially coming from a royal official. He understands authority. And so here you see humility. Here you see submission. Lord, come down before my child dies. Here he uses a different term in referring to his son. First to him as my child. It is an endearing, it is an affectionate term. He's at the end of his rope. You know what an amazing thing, friends? trials are, suffering is in our lives, because they take and weed us from all the things that we're hoping in, all the things that we're finding joy and satisfaction in, and brings us back to where it's supposed to be, upon Christ. What does Jesus do? He gives them a command and a promise. Notice verse 50. Jesus said to him, "Go. Your son will live." And notice that he doesn't say, "Be healed." He just gives them a command. Okay? He's going to live. Go ahead and go. He doesn't reject this man. This man keeps coming into him and trusting upon him, and all he has is this insufficient faith, and Jesus gives him the opportunity to put that faith upon himself, upon his word. What a gracious Lord. Jesus compassionately and graciously gives this man what he does not deserve. On his best day, he does not deserve this. Friends, on our best day, we don't deserve the grace and mercy of God. He says, "The child will live. Go." But notice that the father doesn't do exactly what Jesus doesn't do exactly what the father wants him to do. He does not go with him physically to Capernaum. He doesn't give the father what he wanted, but rather something even greater. The joy of trusting his word and responding to him in obedience. He tells him to leave and go back to his house. He tells him that his son will live. This is a promise of certainty, a promise of immediacy. When Jesus said this, the son was healed right away, immediately. And here Jesus doesn't have to go to the boy to touch him so as to heal him. Rather, he heals from a distance, showing us, my friends, that Jesus has mastery over distance, and that is one of the main points John wants to communicate through this miracle. These signs are given for you so that you may know that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing in that Jesus, the one displayed before you right now, you may have eternal life. This makes us consider for a moment, as we pause in Jesus' interaction with this child and his healing and this distance that is between them, it shows us that no matter how far this child may be, and no matter how horrible and impossible his condition may be, Jesus' grace and mercy surpasses all. For he alone is the Messiah, the Son of God. Jesus wanted the Father to trust in him. He wanted the Father to put his faith in him. Distance for him was no problem. And so here you see the father, he's just told, he's commanded by Jesus, he's given this promise, and notice the father, how he responds. Here you begin to see genuine, true, saving faith, the faith that overcomes unbelief, that triumphs over unbelief. He says, "The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way." It was interesting as I was reading that. the writing in there. Some would just say, see, all he believed, all he did is just believe with no commitment to Jesus. It was just a belief. It was just an acknowledgement of this. Okay, good. But they missed the other half of this passage. It's not only that he believed Jesus' word. It says that. He took him at his word. True faith is one taking God at his word, taking Christ at his word. But it must be obeyed. It wouldn't have helped the Father if he would have just stayed there. Okay. He had to obey. And that's why it says he went on his way. Here you see faith is linked with obedience. The Father believed Jesus' word and acted upon it. Though Jesus didn't do what he wanted him to do. This is faith in action. Faith which submits to Jesus' word. He doesn't just believe in the facts that Jesus just said this in his mind. But rather that belief leads to submission to him in obedience. That's saving faith. That is the kind of faith that triumphs over unbelief. The Father had faith before there was any visible signs for him to see. He had to take Jesus at his word. And that's what you see throughout the Old Testament, throughout the scriptures. Believe me, listen to me, trust me, God says. Jesus saying here, trust me. Yes, you see me do miracles. But nothing that you can do can save you. Just take me at my word and obey what I tell you. See, faith triumphs over unbelief by obeying the word of Christ. Ultimately, true faith makes no excuses. True faith leads to a joyful submission to the lordship of Jesus Christ over your life. He is the master of your life. He is the one who rules. He's the one who's calling your shots. He's the one who's dictating all your dreams and aspirations and goals. There is no such thing, friends, as saving faith without obedient faith. As a matter of fact, Jesus said, if you love me, and oftentimes you talk to people and they say, well, you know, I just love Jesus though. You say, really? But look at your life. Do you know how Jesus defines love? He says, if you love me, he's talking to his disciples, you will keep my commandments. Obedience to Jesus' word is a foundation of saving faith. And faith triumphs over unbelief by obeying the word of Christ. Finally, the third way that we see faith triumph over unbelief is that faith triumphs over unbelief by believing the person of Christ. You see, Jesus is the one who ultimately we must put our faith in. He's the object of our faith. Taking him at his word leads to faith in him, to embracing him as one's Lord, Savior, and Master of your life. And this is what you see finally at the end in verses 51 to 54. Notice what it says there. As he was going down, his servants met him. So here the royal official takes Jesus at his word, and he's obediently heading back down to go see his son. His servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. And so he asked them the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, your son will live. And he himself believed, and all his household. They come back. On the journey, he meets his servants. And in the ESV, it says his son was recovering. The idea is not that he is getting better slowly. but that rather he is living, he is recovered, he's alive and well. The crisis is gone, the fever has left him. That's what he's saying. And so the father wants to know more information. When did that happen? Because he had no idea. I mean, he just took Jesus at his word and went in faithful obedience to his word. And so the servants tell him, it was yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him. Well, what is the seventh hour? When did that happen? Well, here you have, if you use John's use of Jewish time, he's talking any time between 1 to 3 p.m. And if the father left at that time, you know, there's a debate about that. Some say that it was at 7 p.m. at night, if you take the Roman time. But it seems to me odd that he would ask Jesus to come down to him at night when most people did not necessarily travel that night, especially bringing somebody like Jesus down to heal. So it's better to see this between 1 and 3. He goes by himself. He travels. He travels most of the day and night. And so now it's probably sometime after midnight when he's heading down there and he runs into his servant. So it is already a full day, quote, a day in our time frame. And so they recount to him when the fever left him. It was precisely the moment in which Jesus said, your son will live. Wow. As a matter of fact, it says the father knew. That is, he knew by experience because he was there when Jesus said, your son will live. Faith in Jesus' word has now become great news. It was the news that he was looking for. It was the news that he was longing for. And he got more than he bargained for. He came specifically for the healing of his son. And he got that. But now he will experience the greatest healing of all, spiritual healing. The healing that can only come from Jesus Christ. He says, and he himself believed. Oh, notice the emphatic himself. He committed himself to Jesus Christ, to the person of Christ. He became a follower of Jesus. He put his complete trust in the person of Jesus, the Messiah. He had gone for physical healing of his son. And what he got was more, the physical restoration of his son, but now even not only the salvation of his own soul, but even the salvation of his whole household, which includes not only his son, his wife, but also the servants that are there. They all became committed, devoted followers of Christ. Why? Because of the faith and trust the Father in Christ. It's amazing to see how fathers have a huge impact in their children's lives. How his commitment and trust in Jesus' word impacted his son, his wife, and his servant's life. My friends, don't ever hide your faith in Christ. Let it shine before all so that they might too see, wow, what an amazing Savior we serve. They all became committed followers of Christ. This is what the miracle is meant to do. As a matter of fact, remember I told you that the word that John uses for signs is not the one that we normally use or normally is used in the New Testament for miracles. Here it is a sign, exactly that, pointing to something. This miracle was pointing to Jesus Christ. Faith triumphs over unbelief when we believe in the person of Christ. This is what John says at the end. He summarizes, this was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. Not the only second one. Like I said, he's done more before, but this is the second one he's done here in Cana. And do you remember when he did the first time, who benefited from that? It was his disciples. They knew what was going on. But now it's going beyond. Here you have a whole Samaritan village believing in Christ for salvation. And here you have a father experiencing the grace of Christ upon his life and his whole household by healing his son from a distance. Who does that? Only Christ, only God can do that. Therefore, Jesus is God. He is a master over distance, long distance, and severe circumstances cannot hinder him. But he triumphs with his grace to those who place their complete trust in him. That's how unbelief is triumphed by faith. You need to move beyond the spectacular. You need to obey the word of Christ. You need to believe in the person of Christ. He's your only hope. Nothing you do can save you. Because God demands perfection. And we're not perfect. I'm certainly not. You're not. No one else is. Only one, Jesus Christ. And he came to save sinners like you and like me, who are his enemies, who rebelled, who would have said, we know what's better for ourselves. I enjoy my unbelief. And yet it was a triumph of grace over this man's life that made him right with Christ. If you've never given your life to Jesus Christ, I beg you, repent. Put your faith in him today. Don't leave here. You just saw a little glimpse of the Son of God. How can you not turn to him and say, oh, if he can have such mercy, such compassion. Will he not turn me away? Instead, shower me with grace to those who trust in him fully and completely. And what a joy it is for us as believers to be reminded of who we serve. To be reminded of the God that came to save us and that we have a privilege of now representing. May your faith be strengthened. And may you be given courage and boldness to faithfully proclaim him for his glory. Father, thank you so much for this morning and the privilege it is to just study your word and to see your son. All we have is Christ. Thank you for his compassion, for his mercy. The Lord of the universe having the time to heal a Father, Son. Taking the time to correct his faith and put it in the right place in himself. Father, thank you for such display of power, but of your mercy to save sinners like us. May we go from here in joyful obedience to your truth as we proclaim Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. It is in his name that I pray. Amen.